We're still in Matthew chapter 26. It's a very long chapter. As you know, it's a chapter of 75 verses. I believe this is the third week. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been together looking into Matthew. Last week we had the joint city meeting, and the week before that, Dr. Adler was with us. So this has been now 3 weeks, I think, since we've looked into the book of Matthew. Want to kind of remind us where we left off. Jesus has had the Lord's Supper in the upper room, and they have left the upper room heading for the Mount of Olives, and they are singing hymns. They've had a good meeting. They've washed feet. They've partook of the Passover. Judas has been dismissed. They have had the Lord's table. They've prayed. They've sang. And now they're coming out, and they're heading for the Mount of Olives, and they'll stop at Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what we're going to be looking at tonight. Let's read in our notes the introduction that I have for us. Have you ever been to a really good, convicting meeting and promised the Lord that you would do better this time? Yes. Maybe said something like, "Everyone else may fail you, Lord, but not me." Then in a short time, you failed in the very area you promised that you would not. Today, we will see the disciples do this very thing. What brings us to the place where we will not fail the Lord? Now, you have to remember, the disciples finally got to that place. They finally got to the place where they would lay down their lives for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, they're not there yet. They're not there yet, but there is something that happened to these men. There is something that transpired in their lives that brought them to the place that they were willing to die for what they believed in. If we investigate the lives of the disciples, we may discover what it is that brought them to the very place of dying for their Lord. How many want to know that secret? Amen. Also today, we will see who smote the Lord. Was it the devil? Was it the Sanhedrin? Or was it somebody else? Possibly the most meaningful thought today will be Gethsemane. Do I have Gethsemanes? What is my Gethsemane? What do I battle in Gethsemane? The devil or myself? And what about prayer in Gethsemane? Would I rather pray or sleep? Judas comes with a kiss. Have you had a Judas? Have you ever been a Judas? And finally, does Jesus want us to take up a sword or put the sword in its place? Now, we're not going to get all that tonight. I really hoped that we would. We're going to get through Gethsemane, and then we're going to stop. But you've got notes in your lap for all of these things. We may come back next week and pick some of them up. We may not. But at any rate, we're going to get through Gethsemane. Gethsemane is where the Lord wants to minister to us tonight. So let's get started. Roman numeral 6 is Peter and the other disciples' promise. And this is verse 31 through 35. I'll read it. Then saith Jesus unto them, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. But after I am risen again, I will go before you into Galilee." Peter answered and said unto him, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. Now I believe we can all relate to that. Have to kind of realize where they're at and what they're doing. They're coming out now from the Lord's table. They've had a great meeting. It's been the upper room. They've washed feet. They've had the Passover. Judas has been identified and dismissed. They've had the Lord's table. They've sang hymns. Jesus has had this fantastic teaching that we can read about in John chapter 14, 15, 16, and 17, where he prays for the disciples. He prays for us ages in advance. He teaches about what the Holy Spirit's coming for and all these wonderful things. He tells us that He's the vine and that we are the branches, and all these wonderful things have been shared in this meeting. And they come out and they sing hymns and they're heading out, and they're at this very spiritual high. They're at a very high point. It's been a good meeting. They've had a good time. They've really touched heaven. And now they're heading out and they're all walking together. And Jesus looks at them and He says, all of you are going to run off and leave me tonight. And I think that's kind of the way Jesus did these guys often. They would be at a very high point, and all of a sudden He would give them something that would let them know they weren't as high as they thought they were. And I think that's what happens with us a lot of times. We think we're something. And the Scriptures tells us, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. And I think that's what we're seeing here. The word offend is the word Greek word scandalizo. We get our English word scandalize, and the word means to entrap or to trip up or to stumble or to entice to sin. The Phillips Bible says, all of you will lose His faith in me. And the NIV Bible says you'll fall away. So they're coming out of this very spiritual time. And Jesus lays this on them. And He says, you're not so high. Things aren't so good. It was interesting to me that there were three alls, A-L-L, in this passage. In verse 31, He says, all ye shall be offended. And in verse 35, He says, likewise also said all the disciples. The disciples, all of them, said they would never deny Him. Every one of them. And then in verse 56, they said that. Then in verse 56, we find out that they all forsook Him and fled. Three alls. I've got this thing off. I hope it understands that it's off. Roger, make sure it understands that it's off, will you? But the thought that I had here was that these fellows lived with Jesus Christ for 3.5 years. They watched and witnessed miracles. They saw Him heal people, open blinded eyes, heal lame people. They saw Him raise people from the dead. Remember in Matthew chapter 16, they even identified Him as the Christ, the Messiah. And they walked with Him 3.5 years. But yet, they would run and flee and be scandalized because of Him. And my point is that they were not yet ready to die for Jesus Christ. Even though they had seen all these things that He did, walked with Him, touched Him, handled the word of life, 1 John 1 tells us. They had handled Him. Yet and still, He says, every one of you will be scandalized because of me. You'll be offended. I'm going to offend you. They weren't ready to die for Him. I'm reading on the page 399, the third paragraph down. They were not yet ready to die for Him. When it came down to the final analysis, they fled. Now, we cannot blame them unless we are ready to die. It's easy to talk about Peter and James and John and Andrew and Bartholomew and Simon the zealot and James the less and all these guys. It's easy to talk about them and laugh at them because they ran and they fled from Jesus. But were we in that same identical predicament, what would you and I do? Are we ready to lay down our life for Jesus Christ? Where are you and I? Bottom line, final analysis finds us where? It's easy to talk big like Peter. But what happens when it comes time to make a choice to go on with Him, which always means what? Always means death. Whenever you go on with Jesus Christ, a part of you has got to die. Has to. And where are we at? When it comes time to go on with Christ, to go on with Him to His purpose and to His cross, do we flee, do we run, or do we die? Which means death, or to run and have my own life. Miracles won't hold us. Baby Jesus and Christmas won't do it. Even the revelation and illumination of Scriptures won't do it. Listen now, it did not do it for them. Remember, these are the ones that lived with Christ for 3.5 years. They saw what He did, and it didn't hold them. He opened Scriptures to them. He told them about His virgin birth. He told them all the things that you could possibly tell, but again, it didn't hold Him. Didn't hold any of them. And so as I got into this, I said, well, now these fellows really changed. What changed their lives? What transpired in these individuals' lives that they could live with the Messiah 3.5 years and yet come to a place from fleeing to dying? Was it the virgin birth that gave the power for them to be martyrs? You answer. No. They knew about the virgin birth. Was it His sinless life that gave the power to be martyrs? Was it being chosen as leadership? You see, a lot of people says, well, if I could just be a deacon, or if I could just be an elder, or if I was the pastor, I'd die for Him. Let me tell you, if you won't die before you get to this place, forget it, okay? Because when you get to this place, you wish you were sometimes, you know?
It'll kill you.
So it's not being leadership that does it. And was it the miracles they saw that gave the power to be martyrs? No. Nope. They saw the miracles, but they all fled. Was it the healings? No. Nope. Was it the walking on the water? That'll do it, wouldn't it? Boy, if I could walk on water, you guys have faith in me, wouldn't you? No, you wouldn't. You really wouldn't. You see, that's what I want us to see is that we can do all these things right here. I can lay hands on people. You can lay hands on people. You can see eyes opened and lames healed and legs walking. I mean, all this, you can see all the things that Jesus did, even the resurrection of the dead. And still, if a time comes for you to lay down your life and die for Him, there's a great possibility that you'll run. Was it His ability to prophesy that gave Him power to be martyrs? Was it His ability to preach? Was it His good preaching that did it? Was it the communion? Was it water baptism? See, they had all these things going on, and they had experienced all these experiences. Was it His crucifixion that gave them the power? No, that scared them worse than anything. These guys hid behind locked doors, even after the resurrection. Was it His resurrection that gave the power to be martyrs? No, no, no. Was it any of those things? And, you know, I think that we have a mindset, well, boy, if we could just have the miracles, if we could just do what Jesus did, and we should, and we want to, and we do, and we should desire that, but that's not what it's going to take. Let's look at Acts chapter 1 and verse 8 and see if we can see something here. Now, Dr. Ted preached on this a few weeks back, and I'm just going to amplify on a little bit. Since he preached on it, I don't have to say a great deal about it. Now remember, Jesus is now in Acts chapter 1 at the ascension. This is the ascension of Christ. Christ Jesus is going to ascend into the heaven. But before He goes, He tells them something in Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. He says, "But ye shall receive power." Now, what we're talking about here is power, the power to overcome the fear of death, the power to overcome running, the power to overcome. He says, "You shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses unto Me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." Now, how do we receive power? Talk to me. When the Holy Ghost comes upon you, He says, you'll receive power, and you'll have power to be what? Witnesses. Now, that word witnesses is what? Martyr. And we got to understand that. Look on your notes. On page 399, under what was it? Acts 1:8. The word there, witness. The word that we read here is 3144 in the Strong's Concordance. It's the Greek word martus. And it means a witness. By analysis, it means a martyr. Funkenwagenal's dictionary defines martyr as, quote, "one who submits to death rather than renounces his religion. One who dies, suffers, or sacrifices everything for a principle, for a cause, etc." Now, how do we get this kind of power to lay down our lives and become a martyr? Where does it come from? The Holy Ghost. So the evidence of the Holy Ghost is talking in tongues, right? Is that what I'm talking about? With this mentality, with what I'm sharing tonight now, with what I'm getting at here tonight, with the thought that I'm projecting to you tonight, how can I tell if somebody truly has and is filled with the Holy Spirit? They're willing to lay down their life. You got that? Talking in tongues has got nothing to do with what I'm talking about tonight. Gifts of the Spirit's got nothing to do with what I'm talking about tonight. What I'm talking about tonight is really what the Holy Ghost means. I ain't talking about running and shouting and charismaniacism. I'm talking about what real Holy Spirit stuff is. What the real Holy Spirit does for us is give us the power to become a martyr for Jesus Christ. And I want to get a handle on that myself. I'm telling you, I do. I want to know when I'm filled with the Holy Ghost is when I'm bold as a lion. When I got the Holy Ghost and I'm filled with Him, I'm ready to die for my Jesus Christ. And I think that's what we've got to come to the understanding and conclusion of. Let's read a little bit. Until Acts 2:4, these 11 disciples were frightened wimps. They fled at Christ's arrest. They cowered during His crucifixion. They hid behind locked doors even after His resurrection. Remember how Jesus had to come to them? Had to come through a locked door. They did not have power to be a martyr for Christ until after the Holy Ghost came upon them. After that experience, they spoke boldly concerning Christ and would all die for Him. All 11 of these died except one, that was John the Revelator, and they tried to kill him. He just wouldn't die. They boiled him in oil, so history tells us. Put him on an Isle of Patmos to die. Until Acts chapter 2 and verse 4, they were nothing but cowards. But something happened to them other than the ability to talk in tongues. Okay? And talk in tongues all you want to. Do all kind of funny things if you want to. That's fine. And you know, I believe in all of that. And I do all of that. But the real evidence of a Holy Ghost life is an individual who's willing to lay it down for Jesus Christ. So, according to that passage and to that thought and to what we're seeing tonight, is the baptism of the Holy Spirit tongues? Is the baptism of the Holy Spirit gifts? Yes. But is that what it's all about? No. What's the bottom line? Martyr. What is the final analysis of the true coming upon one's life by the Holy Spirit? Tongues is a sign to unbelievers. 1 Corinthians 14:22. Tongues will tell me and unbelievers that a person has had an experience with the Holy Spirit. But the true sign of the Holy Spirit coming upon a person is that person's willingness to die and become a martyr to self, wherever he or she goes, to the bank, right? To school, to work, to the job, wherever I go, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth, that's where I'm a witness. Is that okay? Now that's what the true Holy Spirit is. That's the power that He gives us. Tongues is the beginning. But many never get past tongues. Where are you? And where am I? That's all right, isn't it? The true evidence of an individual filled with the Spirit is an individual who's willing to lay down his life for Jesus Christ. The number 2 on page 400 says, "For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad." Jesus here quotes from Zechariah 13:7. And my thought that I want to project to us here is, who smote Jesus? Who smote the Son? Did the devil do it? It's getting cool in here again. I see him shaking. Did the devil do it? Talk to me. Did the Sanhedrin do it? Did Judas do it? Who smote the Son? Until we understand that the Father smote Him, and not only that, but it pleased Him to do it. I have a problem, and I write it here, and I'll read it in a second, but it's gotten to where it's nearly blasphemous to me to give that kind of a credit to the devil. And I'll get into it in a second. But do you realize that not one time is the devil mentioned in the crucifixion story? Not one time. Let's look at Isaiah 53. Now hang with me, okay? Do I believe in a devil? You better believe I believe in a devil. And he walks about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, you know, I've heard him called a gumless bully. But if you've ever had him bit you, you won't say he's a gumless bully. He'll bite you and chew you up. And he is real. But I want you to know, God made him. Now, first, let's get this decided on who smote the sun. Isaiah 53 is probably Isaiah saw the cross better than John did as he stood there viewing it. Isaiah saw it 500 years before it happened, and John stood there watching it. And Isaiah gives us a better in-depthness in what it's about, better than the disciples understood it as they viewed it. To make sure that you understand who we're talking about here in Isaiah 53, let's start with verse 4. Verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. Why did God smote him? For our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now, we know what this is talking about, and you can read the chapter, and you know what this is talking about. This is Isaiah 53. Everybody should know what Isaiah 53 says. But drop down to verse 10. Yet it pleased the devil to bruise him. Who did it please? Pleased the Lord, it pleased the Father. Why? Because his purposes are being fulfilled. We've got to come to the place of understanding God's going to get his way. God's purposes are going to happen. And we're going to be looking at this in a little different light in just a second, probably different than I've ever looked at it before. But the devil didn't do it. The Sanhedrin didn't do it. God did it. And it pleased him to do it. And it's for his eternal purposes that he did it. Now, flip over to Isaiah 54. I want to just get this one. This was back last year sometimes. Pastor Tebow and I was talking. And this is just one of the passages that we discussed. And I want you to see it. We're still in the same flow. Isaiah is here. But in verse 16, Father God says, Isaiah 54, Father God says, behold, I have created the smith that bloweth in the coals and the fire, and that bringeth forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the what? Waster. The NIV Bible says the destroyer. The Amplified Bible says the devastator. And why has he created him? To destroy. And work havoc. Now, we've got to start seeing the devil as an instrument of God. He created him. Give you a couple of scriptures. Are you ready? They're not on your notes, so you might want to jot them down. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. This is the time when Eve fell, when man fell. And Eve was deceived and man fell. And the scripture says, and the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. Who made him? The Lord God. How did he make him? Subtle. I'll say it again. And the serpent was more subtle than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. The Lord God made the serpent to do exactly what the serpent does. Job chapter 1 and Job chapter 2, twice, it says that the angels and Satan came to present themselves before the Lord God. Twice, both times that he came, in Job chapter 1 and then again in Job chapter 2, it is Father God who instigated Satan's attack on Job. Not Satan. Father God says, have you considered my servant Job? Satan says, how can I? You have a hedge built around him. Father God says, well, I'll take it down. You can do all you want to him, but don't touch his body. That's Job chapter 1. Job chapter 2, he comes back to present himself again to the Lord. The Lord says, have you considered my servant Job? He says, well, if you'll just let me touch his body, he'll curse you. Go ahead. Job never did do it. What I'm wanting you to see is the destroyer is an instrument of God. It was not him, in the final analysis, who smote Jesus. It was Father. In fact, Jesus Christ in Gethsemane praying says, Father, please let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. We're going to see this in a more in-depth way in just a second, but I want us to see that Father God's purposes are going to be fulfilled and carried out. Nothing, no one, not anybody, will stop it. I do all these things. Amen. So I know that for the two years for some of you and 3 years for some of you that you've been listening to me, you've heard me make these kinds of statements. But as I got into this and I saw what this particular verse says, I thought it was a good time to maybe emphasize a little bit. God is in control, people. The devil's not in control. The Sanhedrin's not in control. The government's not in control. Nobody's in control but Father. Nobody. And that gives me a lot of peace and a lot of security, because I know if I'll walk under his statutes in obedience to his word, then he'll bless me and he'll protect me and he'll take care of me. Now, the next thought that I want to bring to us is, if the Father would smite the Son to fulfill his purposes in the earth, and his purpose for the Son was to go to the cross, if the Father would smite the Son to fulfill his purposes, what then would he do to you and I? Come on. Boy, I'm telling you, people, we got this thing all turned around. He's not Santa Claus sitting up there. He is God. And he's going to have his way. The Father's will and purpose will be accomplished. That is the preeminent thing. Say the preeminent thing. The preeminent thing. The Father would not so much as spare his own Son to change the Father's purpose. And did Jesus ask him to? Did he ask him to? Yes, he said, Lord, let this cup pass from me. On his face. We're going to see in a second. He was on his face. And he wouldn't change it. And God ain't changing his purpose for you. He ain't changing his purpose for me. He ain't changing his purpose for nobody. His purpose will be done. And what is his purpose? That his kingdom come and his will be done. Yet somehow we think he will spare us, spare our little feelings, spare our little bodies, spare our little needs, spare our little desires, spare our little flesh and will, and let us by with whatever we want to do. Will he? Would he smite the Son and let us do whatever we will? Not if you're a true son. Somebody quote Hebrews chapter 12, verse 5 to me. If you're a son, you're going to have chastisement. Is that right? And if you don't have chastisement, let's just say it this way, you're illegitimate. Now, that's not what King James says. You need some chastisement, and I need some chastisement. And Father's will is going to be done. How many sees that? Is that okay?
Yes.
Yeah. I'm telling you, folks, we think somehow we're going to get by. You don't get by with nothing. Not if you're a son. Well, Gethsemane. Gethsemane would be better. Gethsemane, verse 36 through 46. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. See, I knew he was from North Georgia. And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. A place called Gethsemane. On the way to the Mount of Olives, there's a spot. And if I understand it right, never been there. I want to go one day. But there's a fork in the road, and the fork of the road is the Garden of Gethsemane. And it's an olive garden. And in this olive garden, there would have been an olive press. And that would have been why it would be called Gethsemane, because Gethsemane means olive press. But this particular night, it wouldn't be to press olives. The purpose of Gethsemane this night is not to press olives, but the purpose of Gethsemane this night is to press the Christ. Reading on page 401, point B, but this night it would not press olives, but rather press the Christ. It would become the spot where the decision would be made by Jesus to fulfill his purpose for the Father. Not my will, but thy will be done, is Gethsemane. Now, some of you have been to Gethsemane, your own personal Gethsemane. Some of you haven't gotten there yet, and some of you are on the way, and some of us have had several Gethsemanes. But the battle is fought in Gethsemane, not on the cross. I want you to understand that. You won't fight your battle when you get to your purpose. By the time you've gotten to your purpose, the battle will have already been won. You'll fight the battle in Gethsemane. You can't wait until it's purpose time to fight the battle. It's already either won or lost at that point. The battle was not fought on the cross with the devil, as most people do believe. The battle was fought in Gethsemane with who? Himself. Hear this, please, if you don't hear anything else that I've said, hear this. The battle in Gethsemane is with yourself. The devil's never mentioned in Gethsemane. The devil's never mentioned at the crucifixion. But he does say, not my will, but thy will. See, the true battle, people, is not the devil. My battle is with my will. My will and his will. And once we grasp the hold of that, we'll stop looking under every rock and behind every bush for the devil. And we'll find out that we've met the enemy, and the enemy is me. My enemy is my will. The battle was not fought on the cross with the devil. The battle was fought in Gethsemane with himself. The conflict was not between Jesus and the devil. The conflict was between the will of Jesus and the will of the Father. The devil never enters the picture of the crucifixion, but Jesus' own human will does. And that's what enters the picture with you. Jesus defeated the devil. And Ephesians tells us that if we don't give any place to the devil, then our lives is only a bottomless pit to him. He has no terrain in us, no place in us. And then he says, what our battle becomes then is the spirit lusting or warring against the flesh. And they're contrary the one to the other. My will and my spirit, after rebirth, they're contrary the one to the other. Father's will and my will are contrary. The devil's not really involved in this. I don't need the devil to sin. You don't need the devil to sin. We do a good enough job without the devil. But it's the flesh that I battle with. Every day of my life, every hour of my life, every minute, if I allow it to get to that point, it's not the devil, but it's my flesh. When we grasp this truth and stop looking for the devil under every bush and rock and understand that my enemy is my will, I begin to understand the true conflict. Gethsemane is the battle with your will, not with the devil. The devil's not mentioned in Gethsemane. Your will is. And then it says that he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. I'll be coming back to this thought in just a second. Let me develop this Peter and the two sons of Zebedee. Upon the entrance into Gethsemane, there were 11 disciples with Jesus. Judas had already gone to get the multitude to come and arrest Jesus. He told 8 of them to wait right there. These 8 were Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, the less, Jude, and Simon the Zealot. And he went on further with Peter and the sons of Zebedee, which was James and John. And he went on a little further with them. Now, I went back in my notes where we done the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. And it's on page 244 and 245 of your notes. And there it says that he took Peter, James, and John apart from the rest of the disciples and he went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And I get into this again, what I did back then. And I want to bring it out again because I think it's an issue that we need to continually bring out in a church that is trying to develop and raise up ministry, trying to keep down schism and trying to keep down the things that happen when you try to raise ministry and pastors and leadership develop relationships with individuals that God's called and chosen into ministry. It takes time to develop these people, and so I want to touch on this just a little bit. From time to time, Jesus would take these three. Nobody really understands why. There was just a real closeness with these particular three, Peter, James, and John. In Mark chapter 5 and in Luke chapter 8, that when Jairus' daughter was raised, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And in Matthew 17 and 1 and Mark 9 and Luke 9, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. And now in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, he goes into Gethsemane and he goes a little further. Then he takes the others and he takes with him Peter, James, and John. These three, Peter, James, and John, became known as the inner circle. Why these three specifically is not known. But there was a special attachment between Christ and these three. Now, I go into a thing here, a very personal time when I was saved. And I don't know how I say something here about fishnets. And I'm here again, I'm just bringing it from Matthew chapter 17 and just throwing it in here. And it's verbatim, just like it was over there. But I, you know, when you call them, they lay down their fishnets. And again, it's getting hot in here, isn't it? Sorry, Roger. I say here, I don't know. After I was saved and felt the call to lay down my nets and follow the Lord, I found myself in an inner circle. There was my pastor and three of us disciples. He took us everywhere with him. Others came along sometimes, but we were always there. It was not something we planned or that any of us really understood. It just happened. All three of us were in leadership at the church, and all three went into the ministry. Two became pastors, and one remains at the church and does some evangelistic work. An inner circle is formed upon the thought, let me start over. An inner circle is frowned upon and thought to be cliquish. And a lot of cliques are called cliques, and they're not cliques. What they are is this trying to raise up and develop ministry. An inner circle is frowned upon and thought to be cliquish. But this is not always true. An inner circle, in its purpose, is intensified training and learning and preparation. This is how ministry raises up ministry. And I have you some examples here. This is what Moses did with Joshua. This is what Joshua did with Caleb. This is what Elijah did with Elisha. This is what Jesus did with Peter, James, and John. The inner circle is intensified training. And when these three, Peter, James, and John, are looked at, and we look at their fruit, we see that it was Peter that preached Pentecost. And it was Peter that went to Cornelius' house. It was Peter that opened up the doors both to the Jews and to the Gentiles to the kingdom of God. We look at James. James becomes the first apostle to be martyred. He was also a leader at the church in Acts. And I'm not talking about James, Lord's brother. I'm talking about this James. He was a leader there in Jerusalem. And then John received the revelation of Jesus Christ, plus writing three books in the New Testament. So Jesus spent a lot of time with these individuals. And I want us to hear this tonight in our spirit. True ministry will always have an inner circle. I want you to know I'll have an inner circle. It's a part of my calling to raise ministry. I love to be around people that are called to ministry, and I love to pour what God's given me into people and to raise them up. And it's not that I'm cliquish, and it's not that I don't like everybody and love everybody, but it's just that for some reason that I can't put into words, and I try to in point C, but for some reason God lets certain individuals gravitate to ministry. And then that is reciprocated by the pouring out of one's life into another. Now, was Jesus all God? But was he also all man? Did he have human needs? Is the human need further than food and clothing and shelter? Does the human need fellowship? Jesus, when he went into Gethsemane with this tremendous weight on him, needed people with him and close to him. He needed Peter, James, and John. It wasn't just that Peter, James, and John needed Jesus. Jesus needed them. And he needed to feel the closeness of these men to him. And in point C, I try to put into words what I'm trying to share with you tonight. I am incapable of putting this need into words. I only know there was a time my pastor needed me close to him. And of the three that I spoke earlier of the three of us, I was probably the one that was around him the most. And he needed me around him. It was not that I could really do anything for him. He just needed to know that I was there. Today, I am the pastor. Sometimes I need someone to just be there. I do not expect anything from them. I want them to do anything. I may, and that should be asked, them to pray, but they usually fall asleep. See, that's what Peter, James, and John did. I just need to know someone is close, especially at Gethsemane times when I'm battling. Does that make sense? So, if you ever see me, and I'm trying to nip things in the bud before anything's ever said, and I've heard very little, every once in a while you'll hear a little something, but we do a good job with it here. But what I'm wanting to say here is before anything starts, understand this is why you have this thing. And it's called a click, and it's not a click. If it was all right for Jesus to need people and for people to need Jesus and for Jesus to separate himself off times with Peter, James, and John, was it all right for Joshua to do it? Was it all right for Moses to do it? Was it all right for Elijah to do it? Then it should be all right for ministry to do it. Is that okay? All right. I just wanted to hit on that. It's a good time. I want you to read with me, if you will, point B, big B, on page 402, verses 38 through 45. I want you to read that with me. Read out loud. Then saith he unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with me. And he went a little Peter. What? Could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit is indeed willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And he came and found them asleep again, and their eyes were heavy. And he left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Scripture says that he began to be sorrowful and very heavy. My interlinear Bible reads, He was deeply grieved. It deeply grieved is the soul of me unto death, Jesus said. Look in your scriptures at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I used to do a lot of teaching on spirit, soul, and body, but I haven't in a long time. But we need to touch it tonight. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we need to know that we are tripartite beings. There's three parts to every being. In verse 23,
of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, Paul the Apostle writes and he says, "And the very God of peace sanctify you how? Wholly." Now, is that H-O-L-L-Y or W-H-O-L-L-Y? W-H. That's your whole being. It's not holy as is God is holy, therefore be thou holy. That's not the same holy as in sanctified, pure holy. This is holy as in wholeness, like a whole loaf of bread, or a whole dollar is 100 cents. Okay? It's whole, all of it. So he says, I want him to sanctify all of you. And I pray God your whole again, W-H-O-L-E, whole what? Spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what I'm wanting us to see here is how many parts are in this whole? How many?
Three.
What are they? Spirit, soul, body. Okay, I live in a body. I have a soul, and I am a spirit. I am a spirit because my Father is the Father of spirits, not the Father of souls, and not the Father of bodies. He's the Father of spirits. So I am a spirit, I have a soul, and I have this temple, this, I think Kenneth Copeland it is, that says this earth suit that really binds me here. This is what keeps me here. When this thing's taken off, I can leave here. But this is my body. Now, I'm going to get into this, and I want you to see some things. 1 Thessalonians tells us that we're spirit, soul, and body. I'm on page 403. Your spirit is pneuma. It may be pronounced pneuma. The P could possibly be silent, but it's pneuma, if I'm enunciating it right. Soul is psyche. And body is soma. Now, which one of these parts was giving Jesus the trouble? Was it his pneuma, his psyche, or his soma? It was his psyche. It was his soul. It was his mind. Which part gives you and I the most trouble? Your psyche. Your body might cut up on you sometimes, might get a cold or hurt you sometimes. And your spirit, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 says, may be defiled. But at the same time, your main problem that you're having trouble with is the same thing Jesus had trouble with, was his will, which was his soul, which was his psyche. That's where the battle is. The battle rages between our ears. It's still our will, it's still our soul, it's in our mind, it's our psyche. Now, from the Greek word psyche, we get a lot of our English words. And I've got some of them listed here. How about psychedelic? You know, you go into this place, they got all these lights flashing. It does something to your consciousness, and that's exactly what it means. It means the abnormal situation of consciousness. How about psychiatrist? Physician specializing in mental orders. How about psychiatry? Medicine dealing with diagnosis and treatment of mental disorders. Do you see? What's it dealing with? Is it dealing with your pneuma, your soma, or your psyche? Psyche. See? Psyche deals with your mind. That's what Jesus is having problems with here. How about psychic, pertaining to the mind, sensitivity to mental or occult phenomena? Now, pneuma, you see that pneuma and phenomena? That's spirit. Psychics deal with spirit and mind. How about psycho? This word psycho is the combining form. An example is mind, which is psyche, and that should be body, not spirit, which is soma, which equals psychosomatic. A lot of illnesses are attributed to being psychosomatic. In other words, your body's sick because your mind tells it to be sick. You ever heard of people being psychosomatics? That's what it means, is that they've got a real problem. Their problem's in their mind, not in their body. I think I've heard some figure like 70 to 90% of all illnesses is psychosomatic, or stimulating back from. In fact, they had some kind of special on television, I think, last night about healing cancer through the positiveness of your mind. Psychoanalysis, a system to analyze one's mind or soul. From that word comes psychoanalyst and psychoanalyze. Somebody psychoanalyzes you, what are they doing? Checking out your mind. Psychochemical, the drug to affect your behavior. Give you a drug, shoot you up. What does drugs do to you? Huh? Come on. Gets in your psyche. Psychogenic, medical origin. You can also say psychogenetic, which goes back to problems which are hereditary, which are through the mind. Psychologist or psychologist, student of the human mind. Psychology, the science of the human mind. And many other words such as psychometer, psychoneuralysis, psychopath, psychotherapy, psychotic. What is a psychotic killer? That's right. It's weird, man. I think any killer is a psychotic, but you know, this it goes back to your mind. He's mentally deranged. But so anyway, this is where Jesus is dealing with, and he's battling now in his psyche. It was Jesus' mind, it was his soul that gave him trouble. It wasn't the devil. You with me? And it wasn't the Sanhedrin. Now, once we understand that, and we understand that Jesus battled with his mind, and that I battle with my mind, okay, then once I can understand then that your battle is with your mind, then that should help us understand each other a little bit better. I can understand you better when I understand that you're not battling me, you're battling your mind. You're battling the way you think. I battle the way I think. And the main thing that we try to do is with teachings and being together and fellowshipping, we try to come together on our thinking, on our psyche, in our soul realm. So, and the Word of God is able to save your soul, it's able to save all of you, but it's able to save your soul or your psyche. Now, okay, let me give you another one. Romans 12:1 says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be renewed in the spirit of your psyche. Okay? That's where it's at. We can get renewed in our psyche, in our soul, in our mind realm, then we'll understand this thing a whole lot better. You're not fighting me, you're not fighting the devil, you're not fighting anybody but yourself. Is that all right, Doug? Who are you fighting, Doug? You see, it kind of puts another twist on it. It stops us from blaming everything on the devil. Jesus defeated the devil. And if I don't give the devil any place, then he's got no place in me. And that word place in Ephesians is terrain. If I don't give him any terrain, he doesn't have a foothold. And if he doesn't have a foothold, he's got a bottomless pit and he just keeps on falling. Okay? So it's the psyche now that Jesus is battling with here. And that's the principle that I want us to see. He was warring with his mind, not his spirit, and not his body. It wasn't his body that he was fighting with, and it wasn't his spirit that he was fighting with. It was his psyche. The spirit lusteth against the flesh, and the flesh against the spirit. These are contrary. They're adversaries, the one to the other. Our war is with our psyche, our soul, our mind, or better put, the way we think. It can make us grieve, it can make us be sorrowful, and it can make us be very heavy. We do not need deliverance. You hear me? You do not need psychoanalysts. You do not need psychochemical. You do not need psychologists. You do not need a psychic. You do not need a psychiatrist. What we need to determine is what my will is and my purpose is, and not my will be done, but thy will be done, and do it. Is that what Jesus did? How did he finally defeat his psyche? Not my will be done, but thy will be done. And when that's finally settled in us, the psyche is defeated, and it doesn't matter what it tells us to do anymore. If we have truly defeated it, then God's will be done. And that's when the psyche is defeated. And Jesus defeated it that way. Not my will be done, but thy will be done. We need to determine what we will fulfill, that we will fulfill the purpose that we're placed here to do. Do you know what you're placed here to do? Do you know what your purpose is here to do? We should know, if any church should know, our church should know. Every individual here just about has had hand laid on them and prophecies given to them. We know what our purpose is. Jesus even said, let this cup pass from me. The battle was in his mind. But finally he came to the conclusion, and it doesn't matter what my psyche says. It's what your will is for me, Father. So he came in and he was with these three guys, Peter, James, and John, and he says, man, I'm grieved, I'm sorrowful, I'm heavy. And he says, you guys stay here, I'm going to go on a little bit further. And he went a little further. Now the eight could only go with Jesus so far. And then three went. But the three could only go with Jesus so far. And he had to go a little further by himself and all alone. Now what do I see here? You and I can take this whole church with us for a ways. We're going to come to a place where some of them are going to have to wait and some others are going to move on. So the others move on. And there's going to come a place, people, where every person in this place has got to leave everybody else and go on a little further all alone. Because when it comes to dealing with your will, I can't help you. Vi can't help you. Roger can't help you. When it comes to dealing with your will, you defeat your will all by yourself. You have to go a little further all alone. There's a place where the majority, the eight, stop. There's a place where even those very close stop. There's a place where each of us must go a little further alone. And that place, people, is Gethsemane. That is Gethsemane. No one can make my will submit but me. I do it all alone. I hope others are praying for me, but even that is not to be counted on. I must go a little further, all alone. Do you hear that? Laying hands on you will help you. Casting devils out of you will help you. All these things will help you. Counseling with you will help you. Psychoanalyzing you will help you. Doing all these things in your psyche will help you. But until you determine to go a little further all alone and fall on your face as did Jesus and get with the Father all alone and finally come to the conclusion of, Father, not my will, but thy will be done, you'll never defeat your psyche. Never. Number three says he fell on his face and he prayed. I'd like to turn to Luke chapter 22, verse 44, but don't. We're out of time already. I'm just going to try to finish it down here to the kiss of betrayal. What we'll find there is that's where the scriptures tell us about Jesus and how he was in anguish as he prayed and how his sweat, it wasn't great drops of blood, but it was like great drops of blood. He poured himself out. And my question is how many Christians today can pray like that? How many of us in our fellowship can pray like that? How many times have you or have I ever fallen on our face and prayed and cried out and grieved until we sweated? But when you understand that, and then you go back to this question, how did Jesus defeat his psyche? You'll find out that without prayer, you can't do it. It's through prayer Jesus defeated his psyche. The battle of the will is always won in or through prayer. If you're not praying, you're not winning. No. Could have called. We'll get that next week. He could have called more than 12 legions of angels if he'd have wanted to do it that way. It was the Father's will. Wow. You and I don't have to do our purpose. We don't have to. But I want his will done. And my battle is not with the Father. It's not with the devil. It's with Delbert. And I always noticed that Jesus always prayed for the Father's will to be done. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 10, the disciples came, he was teaching on the Lord's, on the Sermon on the Mount, and he's teaching them about prayer, and he says there, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And then Matthew 26, 39, 42, and 44, he always says, but thy will be done. He always prayed the Father's will. How do you and I pray? You got it. I tell you we do. We're a sight, aren't we? We're a sight. You know, he says, don't come asking all these things. He says the Father knows your needs before you even ask them. And we spend, we make a Christmas list, don't we? Wow. That's right. Boy, I have started that. I have done that more lately since the Lord's really been opening that up to us here. I have prayed that more lately than I ever have in my life. In fact, if I catch myself praying in my understanding, I just about want to get out of it, you know. I may start in that and then jump into the Spirit, but my goodness, you know, I want to pray in His will. Man, I want to touch Him when I pray. I don't care how it sounds. My goodness. Then, okay, he went and he came back and he come to his disciples. He went and prayed and he came back to his disciples, number four says. And what were they doing? Finding them asleep. Jesus asked those close to him to pray. Now, I do that. I ask all the leadership, come pray. Let's pray on Wednesdays and let's pray, and let's pray on Fridays. Do you believe he still wants us to pray today? I believe he does. And he wants us to pray so we won't enter into temptation, right? But what do we do?
I do.
Well, no comment. I believe he still wants his disciples to pray still today. They sleep. Today still the Spirit wants to pray and is willing, but our flesh, our carnality, wants to sleep. Every Wednesday and Friday morning at 6 a.m. we meet to pray. These verses, 40, 41, and 43, are very descriptive of us. Everyone believes we need to meet and pray. How many believe we need to meet and pray? Okay? But so often as the Lord looks at us, what does He find us doing? You're not laughing. So He shakes us and wakes us and we get up and pray a few times. But shortly He comes checking again. And guess what? Bless our heart, our eyes are heavy, and we're tired. And we need to sleep, not pray, right? Jesus says, could not you watch with me 1 hour? What's our answer? Let's get off of that. Let's get off of our heads. Father.